Our Old Testament reading this morning comes from Psalm 8. Psalm 8. In our previous hour in our adult discipleship class, we looked at a particular quote that is a fairly famous quote from John Calvin at the beginning of the Institutes. And it says that nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts, the knowledge of God and of ourselves. And David displays a true knowledge of both in Psalm 8, a right knowledge of who God is and a right knowledge of who man is. That really comes to play because he's looking at the majesty of God, which kind of bookends Psalm 8. And then he asks the question, what is man that you are mindful of him? When he considers who God truly is and what man is, he's a little bewildered that God would bestow such graces upon man. And so he's thinking through that as he composes this psalm. I also want to point out towards the end of this psalm, in verse 8, a bit of local history. I always am struck by this verse when I read it. But there was a Christian with the last name Morey. If you think of Morey High School, it's named after him. Lake Morey, which is over by the Mariners Museum, is named after him. But one of the things he is famous for is finding some faster trade routes through the oceans. And he was led to do that because he believed in the Word of God. He looked at verse 8 in Psalm 8 that says, whatever passes along the paths of the sea. And he said, God's Word says that there are paths in the sea, so there must be paths in the sea. And he went out looking for these paths and found various trade routes that if you take these particular routes, you could get to your destination much quicker. So I'm always struck by that when we come to this psalm. So I'll begin reading this with a superscript for Psalm 8. To the choir master, according to the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. For our New Testament reading this morning, it will be from Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39. In this section, in verse 31, Paul asks the question, what then shall we say to these things? And when we come across questions like this, we ought to ask, what are these things that he is referring to? If you have a Reformation study Bible, there's a great footnote on that verse that says he's primarily talking about the previous verses, probably 26 and 27, but he's also talking about all that has proceeded from chapter 1:16 through 8:27. And if you think back to the kind of the flow of the book of Romans, it opens up with a couple of chapters on the sinfulness of man. Paul really laying out the fact that everybody is a sinner. Everybody is guilty before God. And then he goes on to the wondrous gift of justification and faith, and then the struggle between the life of the flesh and the life of the spirit in Romans 7, the glories of salvation in Romans 8. So when he says, what shall we say, what then shall we say to these things? He's got all of that in mind. And it's really going back to the same statement that I quoted from Calvin earlier of having a right knowledge of God and a right knowledge of ourselves. And he's wrestling with looking at who people are. You know, what shall we say that all that God has done for us? And then he begins to wrestle with the questions of who shall bring a charge against God's elect? Who is to condemn? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Considering all of those things, who shall do this? But he goes back to who God is. God is the one who gave us all these things to begin with. And so he can conclude in verse 39 that all of these things are safe in the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we'll begin reading this section in verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all of these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Turn in your Bibles to the final verses of Matthew 28. We've been considering the fact the gospel can be distilled down to the fact that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He died according to the scriptures. He was buried as proof that he was dead. He was resurrected on the third day, once again, according to the scriptures. And then he was seen by many, many very credible witnesses. The Gospel of Matthew ends, as I presume virtually everyone in the room knows, with the Great Commission. Most of us grew up memorizing it in one version or another. It just kind of flows off our tongues like John 3:16 does. I would point out that every gospel ends with some sort of a version of that. They all end with a bodily resurrection, and they all end with a form of a commission. For instance, Mark ends, Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Luke 24:46 and following, it was written that Jesus Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name. They should be proclaimed to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. The Gospel of John, John 20, verse 21. Jesus tells his disciples, in the same way that the Father sent me, I am sending you. This is the basis of the hymn, So Send I You. We're really called to confront a dying world with the message that Jesus Christ came, died, was buried, was resurrected on the third day, and commissioned witnesses, and continues to commission witnesses to go and tell that story and its purpose. In fact, the book of Acts virtually opens with it. In Acts 1:8, Jesus promises his disciples they will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And in that power, they are to be his witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria to the end of the world. In a sense, that's the outline for the book of Acts. And as we studied through the book of Acts, we kept going out in concentric circles so that Paul could say things like, well, everyone in Asia has heard the gospel, so I want to go to Spain. There's a sense in which every generation since then has been called upon to reach the nations of the earth with the gospel. If you were looking for the purpose for which believers remain on earth, the purpose for which the church exists. Today's passage answers that question. But it answers it a little more thoroughly than most of us realize. There's a lot more here than, okay, we need missionaries and they need to go and they need to be supported and they need to report and then we need more missionaries. Now let's overview this passage beginning in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, but not just anywhere in Galilee, of course. They went to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And as I mentioned last Lord's Day, most people think this is the mountain upon which 500 people at one time who were gathered for that purpose saw the risen Lord. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. Some hesitated. Some wavered. They were faced with the reality of someone that they knew was dead, was bodily standing right in front of them, talking to them. And if they wanted to, they could go up and touch him and feel him and sense his breath upon them. And so some doubted. But see, the bodily resurrection is absolutely central to the gospel. It must be believed. And that's the context in which the Great Commission passage is set. Verse 18, Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Let's pray. Father and our God, we thank you for your grace in sustaining us through this study. We thank you, Lord, for this culminating point. We thank you, Lord, that as we have, in a sense, ascended this mountain and hear these words, that, Lord, we would leave here with a renewed sense of their meaning and most especially of the authority behind them. Lord, our comfort is not in ourselves and our abilities. Our comfort is in your sustaining grace. And having brought us thus far, Lord, our confidence, our faith, is that you will take us home. Lord, use this message. Build up our faith. Strengthen this body of believers. And use it for your glory. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. Now, looking at verses 18 through 20, everything really hangs together on a repeated word of only three letters. All. If you look at it, verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. So go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Teach them to observe, not just teach them, but teach them to do. Teach them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you, literally, all the days. Some of your translations may have a note to that effect instead of always. I am with you all the days. There's only one true verb in the Great Commission. It is the verb to make disciples. There are three participles. This is the English part of this. This is the extent of my English grammar at this point. The participles involve going, and it is a passive participle, meaning this is something not that you do, but that something's done to you that impels you to do this. It is a passive. This is why people say, I know I'm called. I can't do anything but go. I can't do anything but witness. I have to share what God has done in me. And so you see it applies whether you're going to the other side of the world or whether you're talking across your kitchen table. Going and baptizing, which is an active voice. I could start quite a controversy on baptizing here, but there's been enough controversy already. I would just say, The essence of baptism is identification. Identification with Jesus Christ. As Baptists who immerse, we speak in terms of being identified in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, rising to newness of life. And it's a beautiful picture, and there's biblical foundation for it, and I have no quibbles with it whatsoever, but the essence is identification. And if we substitute the fact I've been baptized for I live as a Christian, we do great damage to the gospel. We undermine the truth of the gospel. And lastly, the third participle, also active, is this teaching to observe. So our purpose as a church, our purpose as individuals, is to glorify God by obeying his command to make disciples. And what are disciples? Disciples are active, obedient followers of Jesus Christ. And when I say obedience, see, that's the outflow of teaching them to observe. And it makes a difference what they've learned. So we are led. That's the going. We identify believers with Jesus Christ. We teach them how to live in such a way that they are identified as believers. And that teaching involves helping them to understand not just what Jesus said and what Jesus did, but what did it mean? And what are the implications of it? And really, that's why we can't just stand up here and read a passage and tell you, see, this is what the passage says. There is meaning, which we draw from other scriptures, and there are implications which lead to the applications to lives. And that's really what messages in general from faithful pulpits are all about. Now, the meaning and implications of the Great Commission used to be widely understood. That's what Christianity is all about. But they really can't be understood without understanding and grasping a single foundational truth that undergirds them. And that single foundational truth is not in verses 19 and 20. It's in verse 18. Jesus came to them and said, and here's the truth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now let's just reflect upon what that means. All the celestial bodies, comets, meteors, moons, stars, galaxies, black holes, whatever else is out there. Quasars or whatever, you hear things, you don't even know what these people are talking about, but apparently they know it intimately, all right? Everything that's material, of any matter whatsoever, anywhere, no matter how minute, gaseous everything, every living sentient being, and that would include all the angelic beings, it would include all the spirits of men made righteous. All of the, everything in the celestial sphere, wherever and however it exists. And all earthly, all terrestrial authorities. You realize there's over 200 nations on our little earth. They speak somewhere between 6,000 and 7,000 languages that we can categorize. There's going to be 7 billion people on this little earth. In 1810, we hit the first billion. So it took that long to get to 1 billion. There's going to be 7 billion in your lifetime. Jesus is claiming complete, total, absolute authority over all of that, with no exceptions whatsoever. And that's why, and we'll be turning to a couple of places as we work through this, but I am going to refer to some, and this one you don't have to turn to, but that's why when Paul wrote the Ephesians, the subject of Ephesians, remember as we worked our way through it here a number of years ago, was it is what God the Father is doing through God the Son in the church for his own glory forever. And at the end of chapter 1, he puts the church into the cosmic context of everything. He assures us that the church is the place where God the Father has placed his Son. But his Son is far above, and listen to these words, all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also in the age to come. Notice the alls and the everys. Notice the all-inclusive nature of it. Ephesians 1, 21 and 22 tell us he's far above all of those things. And verse 22 concludes, he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. There's nothing left out. Paul is claiming, by revelation of God, that Jesus Christ has universal authority. Now, let me ask what sounds like an irreverent question. What gives Jesus that right? And the short answer is, well, he's God. It's actually a little more subtle than that. There is a better answer than that. He is God. So, yes, in a sense, because he's God, it is a moot point that way. But the scriptures help us understand there's more for us to understand. And this is part of the meaning and understanding of what God is doing in this world and what he's doing in our lives and in the life of our church. Because the authority that Jesus is claiming in Matthew 28, 18 is a post-resurrection authority. Now, he's always been the Son of God. But now, post-resurrection, he is claiming something different, if not new. His claim that he makes is not based upon the fact that he's the eternal Son of God. He always has been. He's making the claim on the basis that he is the incarnate Son of God. Remember, they are there on that mountainside because a man who was dead has been resurrected. And he's making the claim based upon the fact that he is a man who died and has been resurrected to have this authority. Now, incarnate just means in the flesh. You know, God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body. This is the claim being made by a man. When Peter stands up on Pentecost over in Acts 2, I'm going to get over here and make sure I get this exactly right for you. He stands up in that first day. In Acts 2, 22, he begins speaking. He said, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Well, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God has raised him up." And then dropping down to verse 36, he says, "So let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him," that man, "both Lord and Christ." So yes, he is the God-man, but in this sense, he's the man, Jesus Christ. When Paul stood on Mars Hill in Acts 17, 30 and 31, it was offering the gospel to these intellectuals of the day. They were following along and enjoying it till he said, you know, God has been patient until now, but he demands that everybody everywhere repent, because the day is coming when he's going to judge the entire world by a man. And he said, if they were, as though rhetorically they had asked, well, who's the man? Well, he's the man that he raised from the dead. Acts 17, 31. When they heard that, they're offended. See, the problem is he's raised from the dead. That's absolutely key. This is the claim for the incarnate Son of God. He is the eternal God who took on flesh. John 1:14. His disciples indeed did behold his glory. The glory is of the only begotten Son of God, full of grace and truth, John 1:18. But as the incarnate Son of God, he had a 3+ year ministry. He walked about doing miracles. He made food. He instantaneously made aged wine. He walked on water. He healed people. He raised people from the dead. He accomplished his earthly mission in obedience to his Father. He was crucified. He was buried. He rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. And he's right there today. And in some sense, my mind cannot get around. He remains the man, Christ Jesus, in the flesh. And he's saying to these people on this mountainside, and he's saying to us in this room today, I have all the rights everywhere. Now you can see this is pretty foundational to the Great Commission. But that is a pretty audacious claim. So turn with me to Philippians 2. I'm going to pick this up in verse 5. We are commanded to have this mind among ourselves because we are in Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus, verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, because he'd always been the eternal Son of God, he didn't count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That wasn't what was most important. No, instead, he emptied himself. He voluntarily yielded the independent exercise of his deity. He remained deity, but he wasn't independently exercising it. And he took the form of a servant. Well, whose servant? A servant to whom would be maybe the proper English here. And he took the form of a servant. He was born in the likeness of men. He was an actual little baby in that manger. And being found in human form, see, that's another way of saying his incarnation. He is a body of flesh, just like your and my bodies of flesh. He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now I asked, whose servant was he? Who's he being obedient to? He's God's servant, and he's being obedient to God. And look what God's response was in verse 9. Therefore, because he was that, therefore God has highly exalted him and has bestowed upon him the name that's above every name. So far above it that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So what's the name? The name is Lord. It's a title of absolute and ultimate of total supremacy. All authority has been given in me in heaven and on earth. Matthew 28:18 tells us that that's not an authority he always had. Because he says, this authority was given to me. It's a given authority. Now, I don't understand how all that works. And I didn't tell you I understand how it works. But we need to understand, though nothing changes in the Godhead, it's a given authority. Jesus Christ said it. And that's foundational to our understanding. So, our study of Matthew, as I've already pointed out, has gone on for years. I wouldn't expect everybody to remember everything we ever did. I certainly don't remember everything we ever looked at. But just going right back to the beginning of Matthew, it opens by saying, this is the Genesis, this is the genealogy, this is how everything starts with Jesus the Christ. And it points out his humanity. He's the son of David. He's the son of Abraham. And then it says, now Abraham was the father of Isaac. And Isaac is the father of Jacob. And Jacob's the father of Judah and his brothers. And then it goes on, Judah, and it runs right on down through these things. Well, we understand that he took on human flesh through the virgin birth. We understand that was a miracle, a virgin conception. Of course, we also understand that Matthew ends with that same person as a fully grown man standing on that mountainside, same flesh, just 30 plus years older. And he issues this command. You realize how long before those specifics were laid out for us? Join me back in Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, Jacob is blessing each of his sons. And if we were to follow out the Matthew pattern here, Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. Jacob was the father of, and the next thing we should read there is he is the father of three people before he was the father of Judah. I mean, there's three older brothers to Judah, but they're not mentioned in that genealogy, and we understand everything's going to happen through Judah. Why? Well, go back to Genesis 49 and look with me at verse 8. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons, all of your nephews, shall bow before you. Then he begins to describe Judah. Now this is Jacob blessing his children under the inspiration of the Spirit. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He stooped down, he crouched like a lion, and as a lioness, who dares touch him? You know, even today, we call lions the king of beasts. All right? Well, the next verse, the scepter, the symbol of authority, shall not depart from Judah, this fourth son, nor the ruler's staff. There is authority all over that verse from between his feet. Until when? Until, my version says, until tribute comes to him. Some of the old versions say until Shiloh comes. I think one of the reasons we use tribute is because nobody's exactly sure what Shiloh means. But the best guess is it means he whose right it is, or he whose it is. And some people think shalom, peace, is derived from it. But the way verse 10 concludes is, to him, to this one who to whom it is, shall be the obedience of the nations. He's going to have all of the authority. The significance of that is brought out in Revelation 5. And if you'll turn there for a moment, we find John in his vision ascended into some place that he can't quite describe, but what he is describing is phenomenal. In Revelation 5, he says, I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Those of you who are with us as we worked our way through some portions of Daniel 7 will remember a scene where the Ancient of Days is on a throne, and then another one comes, and there's a scroll given to him, and it's the title deed to everything. Well, there's this scroll. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who's worthy to open the scroll and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to even look at it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and the seven seals. And between the scroll, the throne, and the four living creatures and among the elders, what did I see? I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. That's enough. You realize the Lion of the tribe of Judah. That's Revelation 5. The lion's whelp in Genesis 49. All of this is going to come to pass. Much of it has come to pass, and it's all going to go to its consummation point. The authority was anticipated for thousands of years. And of course, Jesus had to be a descendant of David. Now, turn with me to Isaiah 9. You recognize these are all messianic passages one way or another. Isaiah 9. Isaiah 8 ends where they appeared upon the nation of, they're in real trouble, distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish and a thick darkness. And then chapter 9 opens with, there'll be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought in contempt a whole region, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's the tribal allotments that those tribes were given when Joshua led them into the promised land. Now, they're not called that in the days of Jesus. They're called Galilee. All right? But in the latter days, he's made glorious the way to the sea, the land between the Jordan, Galilee of the Galileans. In fact, the next verse, verse 2, tells us the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in deep darkness, on them the light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You've increased the joy. That's exactly the passage that Matthew picks up in Matthew 4, 12 through 16. So Jesus Christ being born and being raised in Galilee, moving from Nazareth down to Capernaum, all of that was foretold long, long before. The authority he is claiming is absolutely universal. If we were to continue along in Isaiah 9 to verses 3 through 5, we would find that you've multiplied the nation, you've increased its joy, they rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, they're glad and they divide the spoil. Is all that going on yet? Is that the way the world looks to you today? Is everybody just happy and joyful and exulting in the goodness of the Lord? Obviously not. As we continue on down to verse 6, what we find here, though, is there's going to be a child born. But he's not just a child born, he's a son given. A child born, but a son given. And look at how he's described. The government's going to be on his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and of peace, there's no end. Well, there's no limit to this man's authority. There's no limit to his reign. There's no limit to his sovereignty. There's no end. And he's going to reign on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth, from the time he does it, forevermore. And the zeal of the host of the Lord is going to perform this. So when Jesus Christ came in Matthew 4:17, after John goes to prison and says, hey, you better repent. Same message John gave. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This is what he's referring to. And he's inaugurating a kingdom. Now, he's reigning over that kingdom right now, seated at the right hand of God, reigning in the hearts of his people in the midst of his enemies. To kind of paraphrase Psalm 110. This is authority that's universal. It's not by virtue of him being God alone. It's because he took flesh. He took flesh as the descendant of Judah. He settled into that earthly ministry. He went about doing good and performing miracles and did them in such a way that people would come to him and say, by what authority are you doing this? How can you be casting out demons? Why in the world would you keep turning over the carts in the temple and cleaning that out? Who gave you this authority? In fact, some people say, well, the devil must have done it. He's working in the power of Beelzebul. He's working in his own power. But in a limited sense. But he has unlimited power as the resurrected Lord. This is authority that was invested in him after the resurrection. Now turn with me to Romans 1. Romans 1, we closed here last week. And we won't quite close here this week. Paul writes as a bondservant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which was promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. So none of this is new. This is Old Testament truth coming to pass. It concerned his son who was incarnate because he descended from David according to the flesh, but he was declared to be the Son of God in power, with authority is what the word means, according to the Spirit of holiness. How? By his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now look with me at Psalm 2. Those of you who've been with us a long time, you've been to these verses again and again and again because they are so relevant. Psalm 2 is as modern as the day it was written. Begins by asking the question, why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? What's all that about? Well, the kings of the earth are setting themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. You mean governments and leaders and important people are anti-God? Well, yes. And isn't that obvious everywhere you look? Isn't everything being turned over from the way God established it and it was all very good? But it's not just against the eternal God because it's against two persons there in verse 2. Against the Lord and against his Mashiach. That's the Hebrew word, which is Messiah. Against his anointed one. Oh, what exactly are they doing? They are saying, let us burst there against plural. We will not have God. We will not have his Messiah. He's binding us. Let us burst their bonds apart. Let us cast away their bonds from us. Takes you almost back to the Tower of Babel. You know, God said, scatter, fill the earth. Nations everywhere, that's what we need. Now, we're going to build a tower right here. We're going to build a tower to heaven so we won't be dispersed. That's exactly how Genesis 11 lays it out. We don't want to be dispersed. We're going to worship God our way in one place. And God took care of that. Well, now when I get back from our trip, Lord willing, we'll start considering the implications of where we are today. But for now, notice what God's answer is to that attitude, which we all admit is still very prevalent in our world today. Verse 4, he who sits in the heavens, that's God the Father, laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. That's his attitude. That's not what he's doing, but it certainly leads to what he's going to do. Then he will speak to them in his wrath. He is an emotional God, but he doesn't change because he has emotion. So it's, and when he speaks, he will terrify them in his fury. What's he going to say that's going to so terrify people? He says, well, as for me, I've set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You don't understand. You're not in charge. That's what he's saying. He sent his son in fulfillment of all that scripture. And how did the world's rulers respond to God's authority? They killed him. Yeah, they killed him. But what could they do when he comes back from the dead? What can any of us do because he came back from the dead? I mean, Paul Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch of Pisidia in Acts 13. In verse 26, he's speaking to the synagogue there. He says, "Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they didn't recognize him. They didn't understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilling them by condemning them." He's talking about the Old Testament. The Old Testament entirely, the Jewish scriptures, because they didn't recognize or understand those things. And though they found in him, in Jesus, no guilt whatsoever worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, everything that had been preordained by God that would happen to him, which he certainly knew all about, as we studied through Matthew, on five different occasions he told his disciples exactly what was going to happen. And then it happened. And they were all shocked. People don't change. Right? When they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And Paul says that for many days he appeared to those who'd come up with him, who'd come to Jerusalem with him, from Galilee to Jerusalem. And they're now witnesses to the people. And we are bringing you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." You're still in the second Psalm, right? So look at verse 7. God the Son speaks in verse 7. "I will tell of the decree. The Lord has said to me," God the Father has said this to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you." See, they killed him, but he rose from the dead. You said, "You're my son. Today I've begotten you. So ask of me, and I'll make the nations your heritage. I'll make the ends of the earth your possession." And here's what you can do with them. "You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." That's what you're going to do with them. That's the authority he's been given, and that's the purpose for that authority, ultimately. It's not an empty threat. It's one of those special promises you don't find in the book of special promises, but it's there. So here's really, really wise counsel, beginning in verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, O authorities," and that's authorities up and down, every authority, including the authority you have over your own life, which is a derived authority in any case, "be wise, be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, because his wrath is quickly kindled. But blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's all going to happen. And when it does, when everything's said and done, he's exercised this ultimate authority over everything, and he sent his people out into the world, and they've gone and they've made disciples. And all the disciples that are to be made are made. How's all this going to end? Well, we've been 1 Corinthians 15 a lot, but we're going back one last time, and then we'll conclude. 1 Corinthians 15. Verse 22. "For as in Adam, all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive." You know, death's all around us, but in Christ is life everlasting. But it all happens in its own order. Verse 23. "Christ, the first fruits," he was the first. "But then at his coming, all of those who belong to Christ. And then will come the end, when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father. But that only happens after he's destroyed every rule and every authority and every power. Because he's going to have to reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy, The last enemy to be destroyed will be death. Unless we have any misunderstanding here, Paul continues, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. The Son has all authority. But when he says all things are put in subjection, certainly God isn't under his authority, because he is God. He's the one exception. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will be subjected to him who put all things in subjection to him, so that we'll know, as it's always been right from the beginning, God may be all in all. The foundational truth undergirding the Great Commission, the very purpose for Christians to be left in the world, to be organized into churches, is that Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, in every sphere. Ultimately, he will wield that authority in ways that are unimaginably terrifying. And yet, today, he's softly and tenderly calling people out of the world, out of God's wrath, into light and into life. How can that contradiction be made plain? I mean, this is the one with all authority. He is life itself. He knows where this is going. And yet, before the foundation of the world, he set his love upon certain ones that were given to him by the Father. And every one of those will come. And in love and in patience, he's drawing them. And if you're here, you probably didn't understand a quarter of this when it happened, but he drew you. And your comfort is that he did it. And he's still doing it, to the glory of God and to the praise of his name. Let's pray. Our Father, our God, how good, how gracious, how merciful, how patient you are. Lord, I stand before this congregation. Oh, we know we're the least worthy. And yet any worthiness we have, we know is a derived worthiness, a gift from thee. Oh, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you, Lord, for your patience with us. We pray, Lord, that you will use our greater understanding of your authority over our lives to willingly yield, that authority will be used in ways that are fruitful for your kingdom. Lord, in the coming weeks, in the coming days, perhaps even in the coming hours, extend your kingdom with the power of your Spirit and the words of truth. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.